Luke 22. Lord, you truly are so extremely beautiful. You are so wonderful to consider. More precious than silver, more costly than gold, more beautiful than diamonds. You are majestic, you are royal. You are glorified and magnified. And then we take a look at ourselves and we see such failure, such need, such frailty. And we think, what would you want to have anything to do with us? And yet you love us. You care about us. And you sent your Son, you went to great lengths that we might find salvation, forgiveness, hope, joy, real peace, satisfaction deep within. Bless this time, Lord, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move forward in the Gospel of Luke, we come to the Passion of Christ. The night that Jesus is betrayed, arrested, delivered into the hands of wicked men, beaten, and ultimately put on the cross to be crucified for our sins. It is the darkest chapter in history, human history. It's the darkest hour in human history. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, he will say to those religious leaders, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." It's a dark week. The incredible depravity of man is seen in this account. The utter sinfulness of man is seen in this account. Tonight we're going to look at a portrait of humanity at its ugliest. And it's not, unfortunately, it's not just with the enemies of Christ, the ones that actually abuse Jesus and beat him and mistreat him. Great failure and sin there, but you even see failure among his very own disciples. The 12. These are the guys that walked daily with Jesus over a period of 2 to 3 years. These are the guys that heard his teaching. They saw the miracles. They even participated in many of Christ's miracles. And you would think on this last night when it all goes down that these guys are going to be heroes, right? They're going to be pillars of faith. Standing strong with Jesus. But that's not the case, is it? That last night is an episode of utter failure in the lives of those 12 disciples. And so as we read through the text tonight, you see a real dark picture, a gross picture of humanity. Failure, misery, sin, depravity. But we're also going to see how wonderful Jesus is in getting us out of the mess. Let's start in verse 21, Luke chapter 22. They're sitting in the upper room sharing Passover together. Jesus is there with his disciples. And in verse 21, he says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, has already made arrangements with the religious leaders to betray Jesus into their hands. For 30 pieces of silver, he's going to lead the murderous religious leaders to Jesus in a time of private, apart from the crowd, where he can be easily arrested. He is in the process of betraying his Lord, and yet there he sits at that table, acting as if nothing's happening. Jesus announced that he knows exactly what's going on. One of his very own would betray him. Now, Judas makes it very clear that a person can be very, very close to Jesus and yet not properly related to Jesus. A person can be very, very close to Jesus and yet not a believer. Think of all that Judas saw, and yet he's not a believer. And he was a very good actor too, wasn't he? When Jesus announced that there's a betrayer in the midst of the disciples, all the disciples are wondering, is it I? Is it I? But you don't get any hint that anybody would even suspect Judas. But he's the man. And the question is asked, why would Judas betray Jesus? I think it was simply for money, for power. He was with Jesus for money and for power. And when he saw that Jesus wasn't going to deliver like he thought, he sought to find money and power by capitalizing on the situation. And so, failure, betrayal, treachery among one of the 12. Then in verse 24 it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Those men are so confused. One moment they're asking each other, am I the one that's going to betray Jesus? The next moment, they're in a fist fight over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And that word in the Greek, dispute, means just a, you know, an earnest argument. They're fighting with each other. I'm not a betrayer. I'm not a betrayer. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. Can you see these guys? And it's so absolutely pathetic. Here we have this crucial setting. Jesus is pouring out his heart to these guys. And you see in the hearts of those disciples self-obsession, selfish ambition, carnal competition. Absolutely clueless, self-obsessed. Jesus, I think, with great patience, said to them, and he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now I think Jesus is basically saying, let's go over it again. He's reminding them once again of what he's told them time and time again. The world and my kingdom, he says, are not alike at all. They're very different. In this world, how many people serve you defines greatness, right? In the kingdom of God, it's how many people you serve that defines greatness. So he has to go over this again with them. Verse 28, he does say to them, though, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles will be rewarded one day, but it won't be because they were great in the way that the world defines greatness.
Jesus says you're going to be rewarded one day because you endured many trials for my name. As I read the New Testament and I think of the rewards that we're going to receive in heaven as Christians, I see it for three reasons. Number one, being servants. We'll be rewarded in heaven for being servants. When we get to heaven, He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, if you're a servant. And then I think we'll also be rewarded for using the gifts that God has given to us, being good stewards. And I think we'll also receive rewards in heaven for enduring trials for the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you as Christians, you go through so many trials and you think, why so many trials? Oh, think about how richer you're going to be in heaven. Quit your whining. The more trials we endure in the name of Christ, the more rewards in heaven. But clearly, the disciples haven't gotten that yet. They're filled with self. Who's the greatest? Jesus had to clarify them time and time again. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. What a revelation! I'm not sure I'd like to know that information, would you? And it's very strong here. Jesus says, Simon, Satan's been begging for you. He's been pleading for you. And not just you, Simon, all the other disciples. And you know what he wants to do with you? Destroy you. Sift you like wheat. Now, if I'm Peter, I'm saying, well, what did you tell him? I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What a wonderful thing to know that Jesus intercedes for us. Amen. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to look back over our lives and see all these dangers that we avoided because we had Jesus interceding for us. Because I do believe as Christians, we are targets of the devil. And I do believe if you are being used mightily in the kingdom of God, Satan asks for you by name. But Jesus is watching out for us. He's interceding for us. Now, Jesus told Peter, your faith is not going to fail, but you are going to slip. You're going to stumble, right? I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, if I'm Peter, I'm a little humbled by all this. Satan's asking for me. He's saying that I'm going to slip. I'd be a little sober and just a little humbled by this. But what does Peter say? But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Don't worry about me, Lord. I'm Peter. It's almost as if he's saying, Satan's no match for me. It's almost as if Peter is saying, thanks for praying for me, Jesus, but really not necessary. Pray for some of the other guys. They're going to need it. Huh, right, Peter. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Failure. Overconfident Peter. Trusting in his own flesh, his own strength. Oh, is he in for a fall? I like the next exchange. I find it very interesting. Jesus now talking to all the disciples, he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them,
But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, if you remember earlier in Christ's ministry, he sent those disciples out on short-term mission trips. Do you remember that? Familiar with that? And he gave them instructions. I want you to go out and talk, preach the gospel to the lost house of Israel, the sheep of Israel. And they were given instructions. Don't take any knapsack. Don't take an extra garment. Don't take any extra sandals. Don't take a sword. Don't worry about that. You go out and you'll be taken care of. And he's talking about that in verse 35. And he says to the disciples, you remember that trip? You went out with nothing and did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. They were taken care of. Jesus was popular then. He was favorable among all the crowds. And so those disciples, they're going out in Jesus' name, and people find out, you're with Jesus? Come on in. They were taken care of. It was a benefit to be linked to Jesus earlier. But Jesus is telling those disciples, the climate's about to change. I am going to be numbered with the transgressors. I am going to become a criminal in the eyes of the people. He will go to the cross and be crucified as a criminal. People will see him as a transgressor. It will no longer be popular to be associated with Jesus. From that night on, the disciples wouldn't find welcoming embraces by the people. Rather, they'd face persecution and bitter hostility. And Jesus is just simply warning them, it's going to get real difficult. Bring your own stuff. Even get a sword for self-defense. Now, Jesus was not calling them to arms. He was not saying, all right, let's start an army and let's go kill people. Get swords and let's go fight. He's just simply telling those guys that it's going to get more difficult, so get ready. Well, the disciples totally misunderstood that. Verse 38, they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. We got two. We're ready. Let's do battle. Jesus said to them, it's enough. Now, he's not saying it's enough that you have two swords. Literally, he's saying, this conversation is over. It's enough. Let's not. You're missing the whole point of what I'm trying to say. Let's move on. We'll get back to this later. Failure, confusion, misunderstanding, on and on and on it goes with these disciples. So they leave the upper room, and verse 39 says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter in temptation. Is that a suggestion? What was that? That was a command. My spiritual pillar disciples, pray. Stand with me in prayer. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He's in agony, praying earnestly, asking his disciples to pray. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them praying. No? Sleeping. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now you look at all the other gospel accounts, and this happened three times. Pray. He goes off and prays, comes back there, they're sleeping. Hey, get up. Pray. And this happens three times. Again, utter failure. Prayerlessness. Spiritually dull. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What a creepo. In those days, if your rabbi was your master and you greeted them, you would go and you would put your right hand on their left shoulder and your left hand on their right shoulder, and then you would reach up and just kiss them right on the cheek. And that was a sign of, Rabbi, my teacher, so good to see you. I respect you. That's the kiss that he used to betray Jesus. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going on, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? We got two of them. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Who was that? We know. John told us, but we could probably guess, right? It's a good thing that for that guy that Peter was sleepy. Peter would have halved him, right? But so you see Peter get up and zeal without any knowledge, rash, get the sword out, start swinging, cuts off this guy's right ear, making a mess. Luke says that he cut off his right ear. Now, if Peter was right-handed, some conjecture, then that meant he had to get him from behind. So he came up from behind to cut off his ear. Could be. We don't know. But all we know is Peter's out of control. Just out of whack. And yet all in this supposed zeal. I love what Jesus says, verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. In other words, suffer us a little longer, he says to the crowd. Excuse my self-appointed semi-warrior disciple. He doesn't know what he's doing. And he touched his ear and healed him. Isn't that cool? How could those guys arrest Jesus? I don't know. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. In other words, you're cowards. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with them, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Doesn't that give you chills? Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Failure. Denying Jesus. Now that look that Jesus gave him, I don't think it was a stern look. I don't think it was like... I think it was a look of love. And a look of a broken heart. I told you, Peter, I love you, I understand. And that's what just broke Peter up. And so you see him running out and he breaks out into tears and utter failure, utter despair. And so it goes. The laundry list, it's a dirty laundry list on that last night. Betrayal, selfish ambition, self-obsession, carnal competition, overconfidence. Spiritually dull to truth. Prayerlessness. Making messes. Denying the Lord that they even know. And then remember, all the rest of the disciples abandoned Jesus, right? Report card for all the apostles that night. F, 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 F. They failed at everything. Here's the deal. Before you get too angry at the disciples, look at yourself. Christian, brother, sister in Christ, disciple of Jesus Christ, you could paint yourself into the scene of this chapter, and you'd fit right in. Christians fail Jesus. Disciples fail Jesus. There's the person who, you know, at one point in their life looked like they were a Christian. They were at church all the time. They talked Christian. They spoke Christian. But I've met people like this. They were Christians in the past, but then they walk away from the faith. And they even come against Christianity. That's betrayal. That's Judas. How many Christians are self-obsessed, wanting greatness for themselves, getting involved in carnal competition? You know, I've been around the church a long time, and I see a lot of this even in church. My ministry is the greatest. Boy, the Lord uses me more than He uses you. Oh, shut up. Anything gets done through us, it's by the hand of Christ. It's not us. Overconfidence. I've arrived. Ever met a Christian like that? Don't get too close. If you think you stand, beware. You're going to fall. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Oh, to trust in your own flesh is your downfall. How many Christians are spiritually dull to truth? How many of us as Christians would say, my prayer life's a great success? How many Christians make messes that Jesus has to heal? You know, there are some Christians that I believe take out the sword, the Bible, and they use it in a very zealous way and in a very harsh way. And they beat people up with Bible verses. And it's sort of like swinging the sword and cutting off somebody's ear. They don't want to hear it anymore. And they leave the church. They leave Christianity. And the only way for them to get back is if for Jesus to come and heal them. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been hurt in your past by a Christian, some overzealous Christian who used a Bible verse on you in a very harsh kind of way. And it's caused you to drift away and keep your distance. Listen, Jesus is not like that. Jesus cleans up the messes. Come back close to Him. How many Christians deny Jesus? Deny that they know Jesus? You have an opportunity to share. It's right there in your face and you're quiet. Or how many Christians deny knowing Jesus by the life they live? Living a life that says, I don't know Jesus. Failure. You could write yourselves into the story. I love the story about the little boy who's going to go to church camp, or not church camp, just a summer camp for the summer, and it's a secular camp, and he's part of a Christian home. And so the family, this is his first trip away from home for a couple weeks, and so they're scared of this. You know, they're worrying. They're really praying for this boy. Man, he's going to be out there with the wolves, you know, the pagans. Oh, is he going to be okay? And so they pray for this little boy, and he's out for 2 weeks, and he comes back home, and he says, oh, it was a great success. It was awesome. Nobody even found out I was a Christian. That's how many people live, how many Christians live. It's a way of denying that you know Jesus. Let it out of the bag. Don't abandon Christ. Well, the disciples are now out of the scene. Jesus is left with his enemies now. Verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? And so many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Jesus was held by religious leaders. He was being detained at the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. You would think that the religious leaders would give people basic human rights and treat them with common decency, even though they thought he was a criminal. They're the religious people. But we don't see that at all, do we? From all the gospel accounts, we know at this point he had his beard ripped out. He was slapped. He was spit upon. Luke is the one who gives us this account about them blindfolding him, striking him on the face and saying, prophesy, who hit me? Who hit you? I think that was especially cruel, and here's why. I'll admit to you, I do watch a lot of football. I like to watch football on TV. And I like to watch those guys hit each other. But I've noticed, when somebody gets hurt on the football field, it's usually when they get blindsided. Right? They don't see it coming. Our body, it's an amazing thing. We have an amazing reaction. If somebody's looking right at you and is going to punch you right in the face, okay, you're not going to be able to avoid it, but your body will react. You'll brace yourself. You'll sort of roll with it. It's still going to hurt. But if you can't see the blows coming, you are hit with full force. It pops you. Guys, they're beating Jesus over and over and over in the face, and he doesn't see any blow coming. Isaiah tells us that he was marred so badly he barely looked like a human being. It says in Isaiah that it was so bad that you wouldn't even want to look at them. Shocked. Grimacing. Such was the treatment of Jesus by the religious leaders. Verse 66 says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. You ever heard people say that Jesus never claimed to be God? Never claimed to be divine? Take them to verse 70 of Luke chapter 22. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Jesus would actually face 6 different trials that night. 3 religious trials and 3 political trials. After his arrest, he's taken to Annas, the house of Annas, who's the ex-high priest. He's the real power behind the position. Then they go to the house of Caiaphas, who's the sitting high priest, the son of Annas. And that's where they have this mock trial. That's where Peter denies knowing the Lord at that time. After that mock trial, they determine that he's guilty of blasphemy. He is just left with the guard and he's beaten the rest of the night. And then they had another trial first thing in the morning. Now, why did they have to have another trial? Because according to their own Jewish law, if the Sanhedrin met at night, the trial didn't count. So they had to have a formal one first thing in the morning to sort of button it all up. To make it official. To make it formal. So they sentence him to death. The Jews cannot enforce capital punishment at that time, so they have to take Jesus to the Roman authorities, because only they can put people to death. And so then he'll stand before Pilate, then he'll stand before Herod, then he'll stand before Pilate again. And it's all a mock trial. Jesus is treated with injustice. He is abused. Again, ugliness, sin, failure. Humanity in its worst hour. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. The Bible says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. As gruesome as that picture is there in Luke chapter 22, that's a picture of us. Guys, it's the human race. Failure. Sin, depravity. And you know what? The human race deserves the wrath of God. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We've earned it. You see it all around you. Sin run amok in the human race. But right in the middle of this dark picture, there's Jesus, our Savior, the light of the world, on a mission to save us out of our darkness, our sin, our depravity. And I think the most touching scene really in this chapter is when he's in the garden of Gethsemane. there, right on the Mount of Olives, it was a garden of olive trees. It was a grove of olive trees. Gethsemane, where all these olive trees were, and right in that garden there would have been an olive press where these olives are pressed tightly and all the oil is squeezed out. And I think that's so symbolic of what Jesus was experiencing in that garden. He was being pressed. He's in agony in that garden. Luke says he's sweating drops of blood, a medical condition. If you're so stressed out, the vessels can pop right beneath the surface of your skin, and the blood, the sweat can be mixed with blood. Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in agony. He's facing death. But question, why is he in so much agony? I mean, if you look through church history, you'll find lots of accounts of Christian martyrs who faced their martyrdom with joy. They sang even as they went to the stake. There is no joy here. There is serious agony with Jesus. Why? Look at verse 42. Look at his prayer. His prayer is, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What was that cup? That's what's key. There is a prevalent Old Testament symbol in which the cup is used. You know what the cup signifies over and over again in the Old Testament? It signifies the wrath of God. The fury of God. Just a couple examples. Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Jeremiah chapter 22, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." The cup in the Old Testament represents the judgment of God, the wrath of God that would be poured out in judgment upon a person. Jesus isn't in agony just because he's going to go die. He's agonizing in the garden because he knows he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knows that our sins are going to be placed on him. Jesus knows that he's dying as the sin sacrifice. And that with all of our sins placed on Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, though it's very hard for us to understand, God the Son experienced the wrath of God, our judgment, our penalty. That's what he's agonizing over. He says, if there's any other way, let's take it. Literally, his prayer here, if there's any other way for mankind to be saved from their sin other than me having to drink the cup of your wrath on their behalf, let's find it. What was the answer given from heaven? There's no other way.
the wrath of God
will be poured out upon sinners. You can drink it, or you can let Jesus drink it for you. And that is the only hope for mankind. We deserve the wrath, but Jesus took the wrath for us. Don't we have a great Savior? I don't know about you, though. As you look through this chapter, you get kind of disappointed in those disciples, don't you? It's like, what? And many of us, we're Christians, we're following the Lord, we're even disciples of Jesus, and we know that. We've invited Christ to be our Savior. Our sins are forgiven. But do we have to live a life like the disciples live in Luke chapter 22? Do we have to live a life of defeat like that? With all that confusion and all that junk? No, we don't. The disciples in the book of Acts are much different than the disciples in Luke chapter 22. I mean, it is amazing. You look in the book of Acts, you don't see a bunch of wishy-washy cowards. You see apostles that are filled with boldness. Strong pillars of the faith. Spiritually sharp. Used in mighty ways. Not perfect, but really different. How do we explain that transformation? What happens between Luke chapter 22 and the book of Acts? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, the apostles are living a supernatural Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 22, they're living by the flesh. Christian, as one scholar put it, you and I right now have greater power available to us than the 12 disciples had before Good Friday, Easter, and Pentecost. We have an opportunity for the King Himself to invade us, to make us His domain, and to rebuild us from the inside. We don't have to live the defeated life like the disciples did in Luke chapter 22. Let's walk by the Spirit. Amen? The Christian life is a supernatural life. We have the Holy Spirit. We sang a song earlier tonight, Empty Me. That song should be on our lips throughout the day. Empty me. I do not want to trust in myself. Fill me with you. Fill me with your Spirit. It's not trying harder. It's being more preoccupied with God and His Spirit and the Son. The more preoccupied you are with Him in time of prayer, in time of reading, the stronger you get and the more supernatural a life you'll live. I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes. AJ, why don't you come on up? Lord, it is. It's a very ugly picture of the human race apart from the knowledge of you. We are sinners and we are deserving of your judgment. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. Who drank the cup that we might go free. It's so amazing, Lord, that you would drink the cup of wrath so that we could drink from the cup of blessing all the days of our life. Have all of our sins forgiven. Lord, I pray that if there would be anyone here tonight who has not made that decision to receive you, that they would tonight. Two options. You drink the cup, or Jesus drinks the cup. You pay for your own sins, which will be judgment, eternal punishment, or you receive the gift of Jesus Christ, who paid your gift, paid the penalty for your sins. If you've never made that decision to receive Christ, I want you to have an opportunity tonight. Just look up at me. Raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else here tonight? Oh, I want to lead you in a prayer. Just pray this prayer with me. In your heart, straight to the Lord. Say, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. I need to be saved. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Live in me, forgive me, change me. Oh, that's so beautiful. I'd like you to speak to one of our counselors if you prayed that prayer tonight. To my right, your left, over here in this prayer room, we have some materials that we want to share with you. But as we close now, I want to, can we sing that Empty Me again? And I want all of us as Christians to stand. And let's again ask Him to take control. Amen? Ask to walk by His Spirit. So let's let this song be a prayer from our hearts.
And holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you and is of me. I want more of you and less of me. And holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you and less of me. I want more of you and less of me.
Father, I want to pray for a brand new, fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit upon this congregation. Pour your Spirit upon us like water on a dry and thirsty land. Rain down upon us. We need your touch. We need your power. We need your very life to flow in us. Spirit. In the powerful name of Jesus, that we all pray and agree. Amen? Amen. God bless you.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see the beauty that makes this heart adore.